was. I was an atheist. I was wrong. My whole life was wasted. It is Jesus. Jesus is the true and living God. And then there are others who will say, no, what a fool I was. I wasted my life. It was not Buddha. It's Jesus. It's not Confucius. It's Jesus. It's not my ancestors. It's Jesus. He is the true and living God. It's not Allah. It's Jesus. Oh, I wasted my life. Jesus is the one who created all things. And now he has come, and I'm so ashamed that I wasted my life. The nations will mourn when Jesus returns. They will see the Son of Man, Jesus says, coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That will happen. Jesus said so. But first, he came as a little baby. Incredible. Who would ever think of that? Only God would think of that. And so, the first time Jesus came as a healthy baby, he lived in this dirty, sinful world. No one can accuse God of not knowing what it's like to be poor or homeless or misunderstood. No one can accuse God of not knowing what it's like to be rejected or lied about or treated unfairly. No one can accuse God of not knowing what it's like to suffer, even to be tortured. God became man in Jesus and allowed puny, wicked men to torture him and nail him to a cross. But the wickedness of man could not defeat God's plan and purpose. It was God's plan to take the suffering and death that we deserved. We are the ones who are sinful and deserve to die. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son, the eternal Son of God, to make an eternal payment so that we could be eternally forgiven. That's the gospel. Oh, what wonderful news this is, that all who repent of their sin and accept his payment for their sin and acknowledge Jesus as the King of the kingdom of God and follow him with all their hearts will inherit that kingdom. And so, as you celebrated Christmas, did you become thrilled with Jesus? I hope so. And so now, 5 days later, I'd like to ask you, are you still thrilled with Jesus? Do you know him better now than you knew him before? Every day we can know him better as we talk to him and as we listen to him. So this morning, let's talk a little bit about what happened to Jesus after his birth. And so this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 at the encounter with Simon in the temple. You'll find this in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 725. So if you have your own Bible, open your own Bible to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 21 and 22 just for a few minutes, and then we'll look at the verses that follow. So verse 21 in the second chapter of Luke says this: on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now, I'm going to give you a few details here. I know there's some of you here who just love details. And maybe there's some of you who, you know, would be fine if I just skipped this. But I should mention that Jewish families went through several ceremonies after a child was born. And when a male child was born, there were three ceremonies that male child had to go through. And the first one was the ceremony of circumcision. And The ceremony of circumcision was commanded by God in Genesis chapter 17. And it was affirmed by Moses in Leviticus chapter 12. And we see it in the beginning of Luke at the birth of John the Baptist. John was circumcised and named on the eighth day. And Jesus, like John, was named by the angel before he was even conceived. So with both John and Jesus, the name became public at his circumcision. Now, why is circumcision so important? Well, for the Jewish people, circumcision symbolized the Jews' separation from the other people of the world as God's covenant people. And as God's covenant people, they were entrusted with the laws of God. And it was their responsibility to proclaim the news and the law of the Creator of heaven and earth to the rest of the world. Now, they didn't do a very good job of that. But that was their responsibility as God's covenant people. Then secondly, there was a ceremony of the redemption of the firstborn son. It was began at the Passover when the nation of Israel was in Egypt, and it's recorded in Exodus chapter 13, and it's also reiterated in Numbers chapter 18. The ceremony included buying back or redeeming the child from God with an offering. In this ceremony, the parents acknowledged that the child belonged to God, who alone has the power to give life. And so Jesus went through this ceremony. And then there was a third ceremony, and this third ceremony is a purification ceremony. So if you look at verse 21 that we read, it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus. That's when his name became public. And just to say a little bit about that name, Jesus, that was not the name that Mary gave to Jesus. The name that Mary gave to Jesus was Yeshua. That was his Hebrew name. And so why do we call Jesus Jesus? Why don't we call him Yeshua? Well, the reason is because the New Testament was written in Greek, and Jesus is the Greek name for Jesus. And you say, well, wait a minute, we're not Greek. Why do we use the Greek name? We're English. Why don't we use the English name for Jesus? And the reason is because the English people, the people of England, in the 13th and 14th century, if they wanted to read the Bible was not in their language, they had to learn Greek and then read the Greek New Testament. And so because the English-speaking people at that time read the Greek New Testament, they knew him as Jesus. So when they did finally translate the New Testament into English, because everyone was used to calling Jesus Jesus by his Greek name, they just kept that name, Jesus. Now, you may be interested to know the English name of Jesus. Do you know what the English name of Jesus is? Or Yeshua? The English name for Yeshua is Joshua. Again, a common name. Many people, if you know somebody who has the name Joshua, he really has the English name of Jesus, Yeshua. And so at this circumcision ceremony, Jesus' name became public. Now, Mary was not at the this circumcision ceremony did not take place at the temple. It quite possibly took place at wherever Joseph and Mary were staying, or it's possible that they went to a synagogue in Bethlehem for this circumcision ceremony. Then Luke describes the third ceremony. It says, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. Now the purification ceremony was really the purification of the mother. You see, in the Old Testament, after a birth, the mother was considered ceremonially unclean. If the child was a boy, the mother was unclean for 40 days. If the child was a girl, she was unclean for 80 days. I'm not sure why. Maybe because girls are twice as much trouble. I don't know. But we can ask that question when we get to heaven. Lord, why 40 for guys and 80 for girls? I don't get it. So because the mother was considered ceremonially unclean, she could not go to the temple until this ceremony took place. So Joseph and Mary come to the temple to complete this ceremony. And because Jesus was a boy, his parents came to the temple 40 days after the birth. So we know at this point that's what is described here in verse 22. The ceremony of purification according to the law of Moses. And so here it says that Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then in verse 35 says, now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. And so this morning I like to talk about this guy, Simeon. And so follow along with me, starting with verse 25, as Simeon is described in this meeting with Simeon is described. Verse 25 says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, now, can you imagine that? You know, Mary and Joseph are walking along, coming into the temple courts. They're carrying Jesus. And this guy, whom they've never met, assumingly, approaches them and starts praising God, takes Jesus out of their arms, and he begins to pray for Jesus. He says, starting in verse 29, Sovereign Lord, you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. So here's Mary and Joseph. They're going, wow, this is pretty amazing. And then it says in verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. What does he mean by that? We'll talk about it. So let's stop for a few minutes and let's talk about this guy, Simeon. Here's what we know about him. We know that he lived in Jerusalem. We know that he was a common Joe. He was just a man. And in the NIV, it says that he was righteous. The New American Standard says that he was a just man. What does that mean? What does it mean to be righteous or just? Well, the word in the original language has several meanings in English. It could be also translated that he was a man of integrity. It refers to someone who consistently does the right thing. It implies someone who has a strong sense of right and wrong. And I like to, because of that word, I like to stop and talk about a few minutes. How does someone have a sense of right and wrong? How can we have a sense of right and wrong? Well, the answer is just by knowing the true and the living God and knowing his word. Now, why do I say knowing the true God? Well, because just as there are counterfeit money, there's counterfeit gods. This is fundamental. But in our culture, it has to be made clear. There is only one true God. And this is the God who has revealed himself as the God of the Bible. God makes it clear. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 says, this was after the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, and they were on Mount Sinai, and they heard the voice of God speak to them. And you remember how they responded to that? They said, forget it. We don't want to hear the voice of God. Moses, you go talk to God. We're afraid for God to talk to us. And then in chapter 4, Moses says this. He says, you were shown these things so that you may know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Now, I'd like to stop just for a minute and talk about what Moses said there. He says, so that you might know that, and this is literally what it says, so that you might know that Yahweh is God, and besides him there is no other. And I'm going to take the opportunity right now to just to stop and talk about that name, Yahweh. That name Yahweh, or some pronounce it Jehovah, was the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Now, if you're familiar with that story, you'll remember that Moses was in the wilderness in the land of Midian, and God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him to go back to Israel and bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And so Moses, he says, well, listen, if I go to the people in Israel and tell them that God sent me, they're going to say, what God sent you? Because in Egypt, it's unfortunate, but the children of Israel, they're worshiping a bunch of gods. They're worshiping some of the Egyptian gods. And so here's God's answer to Moses. God said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Now, when God says, I am who I am, there's a lot of implications in that. In other words, God is saying, don't make up stuff about me. All right? I am who I am. And that phrase, I am, has the implication of eternity. In other words, I always was, I am now, and I always will be. And that phrase, I am, there is the understanding that he is the eternal God. And it's that phrase, I am, that was God's personal name. And we're not sure how to pronounce that name. I think that Yahweh is probably pretty close. The name Jehovah came about in the 16th century, and really it came as a result of a mistake by a copyist. And so I think that it's more proper to say Yahweh. But that name Yahweh is the personal name of God. And it's the name Yahweh is over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. If you open up your English Bible in the Old Testament, every time you see the name Lord in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is I am or Yahweh. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because that name is what God used to differentiate him from all other gods. Later, Isaiah would say this, and I just love this passage. I love all these passages where God himself speaks. So in Isaiah quotes God himself, and this is what God says. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no other God. Now what Isaiah really says is this, I am Yahweh, or I am. And there is no other. Apart from me, there is no other God. Now, what does that mean if there's no other God? Well, what that means is there is no other God. There is only one God, and that's the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the God of the Bible. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 96, verse 5, all gods of the peoples are idols, because there is only one God. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. Because Jesus claimed to be Yahweh in flesh. Jesus in John chapter 8 said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Later in that chapter, he was having a discussion with the Pharisees, and Jesus said this. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. And then it says that they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for what good work are you stoning me? And you remember what they said? They said, for no good work do we stone you, but for you being a man claiming to be God. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh, the God who created all things in the flesh. And so as we look back at Simeon, he got his sense of right and wrong from the true and living God, from the God who created all things. Now, the reason that's important is because today in our culture, people are having a hard time to deciding what's right and what's wrong. And so I want to point out a very powerful and important truth that we as believers need to understand. And that is this. Who and who alone has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong? It is the true and living God. It is Yahweh. It is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, why is it that he and only he has the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong? Because he created the world, he owns the world, and he rules the world. And because he created the world, because he owns the world, Scripture says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Because it's his world and he rules the world, he alone has the right to make the rules. We don't make up our own rules. And so if we want to be just people or righteous people, as Simeon was, we need to get our sense of right and wrong from the true and living God as he is revealed in the Scriptures. We, as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus, are not going to go along with culture. We're going to go along with the truth that is revealed to us by the true and living God. Now, the second thing it says about Simeon was that he was devout. And the implication there is that he was devoted to God. And I again want to emphasize what this is saying. He was devoted to the true and living God, to the God of the Bible. Now, you may think, devoted to God, that's for monks and priests and missionaries, right? That doesn't really apply to me. Well, you may think, I don't want to be devoted to God. I mean, I want to have some fun. Maybe when I'm old and I've had all my fun, then I'll be devoted to God. My friend, that would be a terrible, terrible mistake. Because it is in devoting ourselves to God that we experience God's purpose for our lives. Let me describe to you some of the characteristics of someone who is devoted to God. And I'm sure that these things apply to Simeon. A person who's devoted to God, he or she has a peace that brings confidence in every situation. The person who's devoted to God has a purpose that gives direction and understanding in every situation. The person who is devoted to God has a power that gives strength to face every obstacle. The person who is devoted to God is blessed and protected by Almighty God himself. The person who is devoted to God has wisdom and insight in every situation. That's the kind of man Simeon was. And the person who's devoted to God is not some weirdo. That's God's plan and purpose for each one of us as followers of Christ, that we would be devoted to God. And can I brag a little bit? I'm married to a woman who's devoted to God. One of the reasons why we have a great marriage is because she loves Jesus and enjoys serving Christ and his people. She has a heart for the lost. She has an eagerness to learn God's word. And I benefit greatly from the things that she learns and shares with me. And I want to tell you this. We've been married 41 years, and I've never heard a curse word come out of her mouth. She has a desire for truth, righteousness, and a longing to see this broken world restored by God when Jesus returns. She's devoted to God. And I'm so glad I'm married to her. And my advice to you young people, you're looking for a spouse, look for someone who's devoted to God. My advice to every person is be devoted to God yourself so that you can experience God's best. The Lord Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. That comes from being devoted, a devoted follower of Christ. And so that was Simeon. He was devoted. And because he was devoted, God revealed to him what he was going to do. It says here that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? He was looking for the consolation of Israel. Well, think about that word consolation. What does it mean? It means to bring comfort. He was looking for the time when God would comfort Israel. You see, the Jewish people were an oppressed people, especially during the time of Simeon. They're living under the oppression of the Roman world. And I'm sure that Simeon had in mind the promises of the Messiah. The Messiah would come and bring comfort to Israel. That's what Isaiah 40 says. Let me read to you Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for." You see, the Messiah would come and pay for their sin. "That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then it goes into a very familiar passage. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." There would be a time when God himself would visit Israel and he would comfort them. And Simeon is looking forward to God coming and comforting the people of Israel. Now, I think that's interesting because Jesus said to his disciples, "It's good that I go away, because if I do not go away, I will send what? The Comforter." You see, the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And I want to say to you this morning, if you're troubled, if you're struggling, that there is comfort in Jesus. That's why he went to the Father, to send the Holy Spirit, so that God's presence would be with us moment by moment, so that we could know and experience his comfort, his counsel. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and counselor. Then, getting back to this passage in Luke chapter 2, it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and direct them or empower them for a specific task. And so here we see Simeon still living under the Old Testament covenant. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. The Holy Spirit reveals to him that the Messiah, the Savior, would soon be born. In fact, it was revealed to him that he would see the Savior, the Messiah, before he would die. And that day, Simeon comes into the temple courts, probably, perhaps as he did the day before and the day before and the day before. But that day, the Holy Spirit revealed to him, "Today is the day you will see the Savior." And so here comes Simeon. The Holy Spirit is upon him. He leads him to Joseph and Mary, who are carrying the Lord Jesus. And when he sees him, the Holy Spirit says, "That's the one." And so he unashamedly goes up to Joseph and Mary, takes Jesus from their arms. It says that he took Jesus in his arms. I just think that's very interesting, because someday Jesus will take us up in his arms. And then he begins to pray. And so for a few minutes this morning, I like to look at his prayer. It says in verse 29, he prays, "Sovereign Lord." Now, what does that mean? Here, Simeon is acknowledging that God is the ruler and controller of all things. That God has a plan and purpose for everything he creates. And God has a plan and purpose for every day he allows to proceed. He understood that God had a plan to send the Savior. And so he begins his prayer, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." And so, first of all, his prayer involves satisfaction. It's like, wow, it's finally happened. God's promise is fulfilled, and I'm here to see it. And so he gets great satisfaction in knowing God's promise is fulfilled. You know, we should be well aware and familiar with the promises of God, because God's promises are for us. He promises to forgive us if we come to Christ. He promises eternal life. He promises to bring us into his family. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises to give us wisdom in every situation. And those promises should give us great satisfaction, no matter what we're dealing with or struggling with. Then secondly, his prayer involves salvation. In verse 30, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now think of that for a minute. He's not seeing God do anything miraculous. He's just looking at Jesus. He's looking at Jesus and says, "I see your salvation." Jesus is our salvation. It's not our good works. It is Jesus himself who will save us. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, why is that true? That's true because only Jesus has taken care of the sin problem. Only Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. Every religion in the world acknowledges that it is sin that separates from God. There is no solution for our sin apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It is Jesus. He is Yahweh. He is the one who will come. He is the true and living God. All other gods are false gods. Then his prayer involves God's sovereignty. We saw it in verse 29. We see it here again in verse 31. He says, "Which you have prepared in the sight of all people." God planned to send Jesus from the foundation of the world. He first promised to come and destroy evil when he spoke to Eve after Eve disobeyed God. He made his promise to Abraham, then to Moses. Then he made his promise to the prophets that the Savior would come. Nothing could thwart God's plan. He used even the pagan emperor in Rome to get Mary and Joseph to go down to Bethlehem to fulfill his promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Think about that. He is the sovereign ruler over all. Scripture says that all authority is established by God, and he works through his established authorities to accomplish his purpose, whether they believe in him or not. Joseph and Mary in no way would have gone to Bethlehem if the emperor in Rome had not made that decree that everyone had to go to their birthplace. And so Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. And in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And God's plan are not finished. He will return and he will destroy the evil of this world and create a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus will rule in righteousness. And just as sure as he came the first time, he will return and establish his kingdom on earth. And then I like for you to notice that his prayer involves all people. Verse 32, it says, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles." Now you know what a Gentile is, don't you? A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. So when he says he's a light to the Gentiles, it means that he's a light to all the people on the earth. That's why Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And that's another one of those "I am" phrases. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so the coming of Jesus was not just for the nation of Israel. It was for all people in all the earth. And then, in verse 34, Simeon becomes a prophet, and he gives this prophecy. He says in verse 34, he's finished praying now, and it says that the father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and I'm sure that this prayer by Simeon was a great encouragement to Joseph and Mary. In one sense, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but at this point, it was just between them and the angel that appeared to them. And so here they're meeting someone else who knows that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. And they're like, "Wow, God is really beginning to get the word out." And so they're encouraged, I'm sure, and marvel at what he says. And so it says that Simeon began to spoke, and he says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." Now, what does he mean by that? Did Jesus cause the rising and the falling of many people? Yes. Jesus was a stumbling block to many. Many did not understand him. Many rejected him. And it was to their detriment. But many believed in him. And those who believed were raised up to eternal life. Not only does it say that he will be a rising and falling for many in Israel, and he says, and he will be a sign that will be spoken against. And how this was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He was always criticized, always opposed by the religious leaders. You would think that the religious leaders would hear the teaching of Jesus and see the miraculous miracles that he did and say, woohoo! This has got to be the one. This has got to be the Messiah. But instead, they were threatened by him. And Jesus explains, says, for the light came into the world, but they loved the darkness. They loved the praise of men. They loved their position. They didn't want to humble themselves and follow Jesus. They didn't want to give up their position and give that position to Jesus. And you might think, why not? Why not? Who better to give it to? You think you can lead the people better than you can than Jesus? Why would you not humble yourself before this righteous, holy man who heals the sick and raises the dead? How blind can you be? But he was opposed. He was condemned. And those same men made sure, as far as they could within their power, to get rid of him. This was fulfilled in his trial and in his crucifixion. And it's true among many today. Many hear about Jesus, they know about him, but they reject him. They don't want to humble themselves and follow Almighty God. They don't want to humble themselves and follow Jesus. They know that Jesus is a holy God. And we love immorality in our culture. We don't want to turn away from immorality or the ability to run our own lives. We don't want to acknowledge someone else as Lord. We want to be our own Lord. And so the world suffers under the lordship of selfish men. And then he says this, a sword will pierce your soul. And certainly a sword pierced Mary's soul as she saw Jesus being rejected. You know, all of us parents, we want our kids, you know, to be happy, to be accepted by everyone, to be admired by others. You know, it doesn't matter. It's like every parent wants their kid to be the, you know, the best kid on the baseball team, the best kid on the soccer team, the best kid in the choir. You know, we all want the best for our kid. Mary was no different. She knew he was the Messiah. She wanted him to be admired. Instead, he was rejected and nailed to a cross. Oh, that pierced her heart. And not only her heart, but all the disciples. They were devastated. The one they had put their hope in. The one that they had followed for 3 years. The one that they were looking forward to seeing take the throne of David and rule not only Israel, but all the world. And then they see him nailed to a cross. Sword pierced their soul. And what Simeon said came true. And so I'd like to stop at this point right here and think about this encounter with Simeon and talk about a few things that we can take home with us. Here was Simeon, who knew the secret that Jesus was the Messiah. And I want to ask you this morning, are you living close enough to Jesus to know his secrets? All his secrets are right here in his word. That God is real, that heaven is real, that the Creator God created a paradise, but we messed it up. It is so polluted that God will destroy it. But he has made a way for us to be saved. He will save all those who put their trust in Jesus. And when he returns, he will gather his people together, destroy this world, and create a new heaven and a new earth, and establish a kingdom of glory and righteousness, where Jesus will be the king of the kingdom of heaven. and we will rule with him. What a wonderful plan. It's a secret that the world does not know or understand. But we as his people not only should know it, but live it and be ready and prepared for it. Then secondly, are you aware of his plan for this age? Let me ask you something. Do you know what age we're living in? Are we living in the information age? No. Are we living in the age of technology? No. Are we living in the space age? No. We're living in the age of the gospel. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, this gospel must be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. The age that we're living in now will one day come to an end. And so the age that we're living in is the age, many say, of the church, in which the gospel is going forth. The good news that Almighty God has visited this planet is going forth. That's the age that we're living in. And that gospel will continue to go forth into all the world until God puts an end to it. This age will come to an end. The age of the gospel will come to an end. And when it comes to an end, Jesus will return and gather his people together. Are you aware of that? In light of the age that we are living in, what should we be doing? We should be involved in the gospel and sending the gospel around the world. Then lastly, are you aware of his plan for your life? As we think about the new year, are you aware of God's plan for your life? Well, I can tell you what God's plan is for your life. His plan is for you and me to follow Jesus, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and allow him to lead us and guide us to accomplish his purpose and his plan for the world. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not a haphazard God. You are a God of order and purpose, and that you have a purpose for this world. And we see your purpose revealed in the Lord Jesus. We're so glad to live in the age of the gospel, the age where we can not only come into your presence and experience your forgiveness, your cleansing, but we can be a part of your plan to take the greatest news the world has ever heard to the rest of the world. The news that the true and living God has come, and he is calling all people to repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a part of your great plan, that we would be faithful with all that you've given us, and that we would find our hope and our purpose in you, that we, Lord, would be like Simeon, devoted to you and your purpose. And so, Lord, we pause and stop and ask for your forgiveness for all the selfish, vain things that enthrall us. And so, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. And while we're bowed in prayer, if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Christ, you've never become a part of God's purpose for you and for this world, I want to invite you right now in the quietness of your heart to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I realize now that you are the true and living God. It is you. You are the one who is the true and living God. You are the one who will come and set this world straight. And so, Lord, I want to tell you that I need you. And I repent of my sin, and I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I trust you as my King and my Lord. And I give myself to you to be devoted to you, to no longer live for myself, but to live for you, and to be a part of your purpose, and to be a part of the gospel age. And Lord, those of us who've known you, we pray that you would do a new and fresh work in our own hearts to trust you and follow you, and to be a part of your great plan to bring people to yourself. And we look forward to your return when you will destroy evil, and that we can enjoy your rule on earth. We can look forward to that time will be when there will be no more disease, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And we thank you for your wonderful plan and purpose for us and for this world. And for this, we give you thanks and praise. Amen. Amen.